evening and welcome everybody. Before we begin, I'd like to mention that you will need a white mission praise. If you've got a black one, you'll get stuck, but for three of the hymns tonight, because the numbers in the black book stop at 1250. Let's pray. O Lord God, creator of the universe and all things, who has deigned to be our Father, you've given us the right to come to you as your children because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And we thank you that you are our Father. You are a loving Father, that you care for us. And we thank you for another opportunity to gather together. We do so appreciate the fact that you have given us one another, that we might encourage one another to grow in our knowledge of you. So we thank you that we can come together as a group of believers. And we ask that you will help us in our worship this evening and speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So our first hymn is 1291, which I'm hoping more than me know. This is an old hymn that's been revived. 1291. I'm going to read a psalm now. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Amen.
Amen. Let's sing again, number 320.
Past my life and all time.
Let's have a time of open prayer, as many as will.
Our gracious God and our loving Father, we thank you that there is coming a time when we'll be able to praise you as we long to be able to do so even now. Father, the trouble is we find our hearts cold, we find our words stumbling and inadequate, and lacking the sincerity and the depth that we long for. We find ourselves caught up with other things, and we're distracted. And we find that our praise quickly turns to prayer, we start to petition for ourselves and our own needs. Father, we thank you that one day, free from all sin, free from every weight, free from all distractions, we will be around the throne to praise you with a full and overflowing heart. We thank you, Lord, that the former things will have passed away, that sin will have been done away with, but most of all, that we'll be able to gaze on him whom my soul loves and worship. Worship as we long to be able to worship now. Father, we long to know you deeply. We long to experience you fully. We long to have a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that just thrills our hearts and overjoys our soul. We long for this more and more. But we thank you for the promise that one day, we will gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the most natural response will be to fall down in adoration. And then there'll be a willing heart to serve as fully, as ably, as obediently, as completely as is possible. Lord, we bless you for that. The prospect of heaven, the prospect of being with Jesus, the prospect of just glorifying him throughout all eternity, Lord, that blesses our souls. And we praise you that such a moment will commence and will never end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
What a privilege to be here this evening, gathered together, lifting our voices and our hearts to you, my God. We love you, Lord. We love you for where you brought us to. We love you for where you brought us from. You took us all out of the mighty clay. You took us all out of a difficult life, a challenging life. You brought us into a better place with you. The challenges are still there. But Lord God, you are. You're wonderful. That your spirit will be with us and walk with us every day. That we can sense your spirit whispering to us, this is the way, walk in it. We thank you for all of that, Lord. We thank you for this warm place where we can just lift our voices up to you and be good. Whoever else is not worshipping, we're there to worship you, Lord. Because where else can we go? You have the words. Jesus has the words of everlasting life. Thank you for all of that. Thank you for being with us tonight, especially with your warm sense of your presence. We trouble and difficulty, things fall apart so easily. Even though they see around us, people with their will damaging each other and damaging the lives of their children. Churches who, and for their simply because they want to go to the Lord, you already know all the things that are going to go. Revive your work in the church, Lord, more of you pray. Save these young minds that are being thrown away, damaging the church, damaging the church. Lord, they would not have it so long.
I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore.
Themselves to you, to submit to your will, and to become your servant, so that your church can be built stronger and stronger, and that this life may be filled with your glory, and be filled with your door, by your own, the Lord Jesus
Christ. Amen.
Lord, we want to be salt and light, we want to have a heart of compassion, that just reflects your will.
Amen.
Amen. Before we sing our next song, I'm going to read our passage for this evening. Which is found in Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 32. Acts chapter 9 and verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, since Lydda was near Joppa. The disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Amen. Let's now sing number 1329, Loved Before the Dawn of Time.
Suffering all the blessings he I am given, I will sing salvation song, and I'll join the chorus of creation, giving praise to Christ alone, singing glory, honor, wisdom, power to the Lamb upon the throne.
Perhaps you could turn back to that passage in Acts chapter 9. In the early chapters of Acts, Peter is the apostle who is most prominently featured. Other people are featured too, such as Stephen, who was stoned to death, and Philip, who spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then in chapter 9, the focus of attention shifted temporarily to Saul of Tarsus, who was to become the Apostle Paul. From chapter 13 onwards to the end of the book of Acts, it's very much Paul who is the main character. And in fact, Peter is last mentioned in chapter 15. My previous two sermons from Acts chapter 9 were firstly on how Paul ceased to be a persecutor and murderer of Christians and instead joined with those he had been persecuting. And then secondly, on Paul's encounters with various people soon after his conversion. And here at the end of chapter 9, the attention shifts back to Peter. And it will remain with him for a few chapters yet. Right at the beginning of the book of Acts, in chapter 1 and verse 8, we read, "But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit." Sorry, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And the book of Acts explains to us the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus said to his disciples, "This is what will happen." And the book of Acts demonstrates it happening. It's very much the theme behind the whole of the book. After Stephen was stoned to death at the end of Acts chapter 7, we read, in verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So at least for the time being, Peter had stayed at Jerusalem. Peter and John did pay a short visit to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and verses 14 to 25. But they were still based in Jerusalem and they returned there at the end of that visit. Now here in Acts chapter 9, we see Peter leaving Jerusalem again. The events at the end of chapter 9 and in chapter 10 all take place in a small area on or near the Mediterranean coast. These places are slightly to the north of central Israel. So we're talking about northwest Israel, but not right up in the north. We have in our passage tonight a healing in Lydda in verse 32 and a resurrection in Joppa in verse 36. And I had originally intended to preach on both of these miracles tonight, but then I found I had too much to say about the healing of Aeneas. So the raising of Tabitha will have to wait until next time. Lydda is also known as Lod. Joppa, also known as Jaffa, was a port on the Mediterranean coast. Lydda was some 10 miles to the southeast of Joppa, so slightly inland. And then in chapter 10, Peter goes to Caesarea, which is another port further up the coast to the north of Joppa. And this region would be classed as part of Samaria. We do know already that the gospel message had been preached in these parts, because in Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, we read, "But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Azotus, which is also known as Ashdod, was a port towards the southern end of the Mediterranean coastline of Israel. So Philip had preached all the way up the coast from Azotus, at least as far north as Caesarea. And in our text for this evening, we read of people becoming Christians in places farther from Jerusalem and Judea. It seems that Luke recorded the healing of Aeneas and the raising of Tabitha to show that the gospel was being preached effectively in a region that both Jews and Gentiles occupied. And the gospel continues to spread. So I want to consider the healing of Aeneas under three headings. Firstly, was Aeneas a believer or not? Secondly, bedridden for 8 years. And then thirdly, Jesus heals. So firstly, was Aeneas a believer or not? We read in verse 32, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all." So that's a continuation phrase linking with the previous verse, stressing his oversight of the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now that the churches were at rest, i.e. no longer persecuted, the apostles made use of the interval of quiet to visit the different congregations in order to build them up in the faith. But these were congregations that already existed. So our text tells us that Peter came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Lydda was about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, at the intersection of a road from Jerusalem to Joppa and the road from Syria to Egypt. So it was an important commercial centre. Our text tells us that there were already saints at Lydda. The church here may have been founded by Philip, or perhaps by some other Greek-speaking believers scattered by the persecution. Or it may have been by believers returning after Pentecost. We don't know exactly how, but we do know that there were saints at Lydda. So was Aeneas a believer or not? I'm going to say right at the outset that we do not know definitively the answer to that. However, I do want to consider it because it opens up some other interesting questions. Well, Peter was visiting the saints, so we could take it that Aeneas was one of these saints. That would be perfectly reasonable. However, some commentators remark on the contrast between him in verse 33, where it says, "There he found a man named Aeneas," and what it says about Tabitha or Dorcas in verse 36, where it says, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. We are told quite clearly that Tabitha is a disciple, whereas Aeneas is simply described as a man. And some commentators therefore draw the inference that he was not a disciple. And while I can see some merit in that argument, it's by no means conclusive. If he was indeed an unbeliever, then we're not told explicitly in verse 34 or 35 that he believed following his healing. So I think that this is an interesting question. Did Jesus heal unbelievers? Were unbelievers healed in Acts? And I don't think the answer is as straightforward as we might imagine. When Jesus walked among us, he healed many, many people. In a few cases, it's clear that a person was healed because of their faith. For example, towards the end of Luke chapter 18, Jesus heals a blind beggar. I'm going to read now a few verses from Luke 18, and then soon after that some from Luke 17. So if you'd like to follow along, then please turn to Luke 18 and keep your finger in the page. So Luke 18 and verse 38 says, "And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." So in that case, Jesus was quite clearly saying, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." The blind beggar was a believer. However, in many cases, we're not told explicitly whether they were believers or not, either before or after they received their healing. But in Luke chapter 17 and verses 11 to 19, we have a very strong indication that some were healed who were unbelievers. So I'm reading from Luke 17 and verse 11. "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Rise and go on your way. Your faith has made you well.' But what about the 9 who were healed and did not return to give thanks? Were they believers before they were healed? Does the fact that they say in verse 13, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, mean that they were genuine believers? Or was it just a case of, we might as well try asking, no harm done if it doesn't work? Were they unbelievers who became believers after being healed? We're not explicitly told. However, it seems to me that the implication is that unlike the one who returned, the nine were not genuine believers. So I think in the Gospels and in Acts, people are healed without necessarily being believers. So we can't know about Aeneas. So second heading is being bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas has been bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. Aeneas' condition left him bedridden. Now we understand in our culture today that this would be a very difficult situation. But try to imagine it in a first century culture where they didn't have our medicine, healthcare, social care, or all the many conveniences to which we are accustomed. It would have been a very difficult time for him. Someone else would have to always be taking care of him. It would have been a hopeless, miserable way of life. Is it significant that Aeneas had been bedridden for 8 years? Often in scripture, numbers have symbolic significance. Some would claim that this is always the case, that numbers always have significance. Personally, I don't think that's the case. So, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, we read, "So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor." In this case, I think it's simply a factual historic record that the numbers involved were 600, 400 and 200. Not that there's any symbolic significance in that. Now, there are contexts in which the number 8 does have some symbolic significance in scripture. It has associations with the covenant and with new beginnings. God himself commanded circumcision, the sign of the covenant, to be performed on the 8th day. Genesis 17 and verse 10 says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." And the number 8 also has to do with new beginnings. The firstborn son was circumcised on the 8th day, entering into the covenant. The week has 7 days, and the 8th day is the beginning of a new week. With Noah's flood, 8 people were saved and started a new beginning for the human race. You could perhaps argue that Aeneas has been bedridden for 8 years and now being healed, it's a new beginning for him. And it certainly was that, even if he was only healed physically. If his healing also led to his conversion, which we're not told, then the new beginning would be even greater still. But on the other hand, there are plenty of new beginnings where the number 8 doesn't seem to appear. Two prominent examples being the Exodus for the Hebrews from Egypt and Pentecost. Those who were those two events are definitely new beginnings with no obvious mention of the number 8. So I would not attach any significance to the historical fact that 8 was the number of years for which Aeneas had been bedridden. I think it simply says 8 because it was 8. He had suffered a long time. Others were healed who'd suffered longer, such as the man who was born blind. But still, 8 years is nevertheless a long time. And then the third heading is Jesus heals. So in verse 34 we read, "And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Christ Jesus heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose." Just as in Acts 3, where a lame man was healed, when Peter spoke the words, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," so here Peter declares that it is Jesus Christ who heals. I once heard a preacher say, in a church not very far from here, that it wasn't Jesus who performed miracles in the Gospels. It was rather the Holy Spirit working through him, in a similar way to the Holy Spirit performing miracles through the apostles in Acts. And, this charismatic would say, through those who have the gift of healing today. So Jesus' miracles was just a case of the Holy Spirit performing miracles through him, whom he filled perfectly. But I'm afraid I consider that a frightful heresy. Jesus is God, and the category of miracles that he performed demonstrate that he is God. He's not merely a human conduit for the divine workings of the Holy Spirit. Peter is quite clear. "In the name of Jesus Christ," he said in Acts 3, and here in Acts 9, "Jesus Christ heals you." It's not Peter who is healing you, it's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Yes, the three persons of the Trinity are indeed three distinct persons. However, we can sometimes get ourselves into difficulties when we try to draw those distinctions, because at the same time, God is one. This is the Trinity that's so hard for us to understand. On the one hand, for example, Paul says that Christ lives in us. He says in Galatians 2:20, "Christ who lives in me." And in Colossians 1:27, he also says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." But on the other hand, he says that it's the Holy Spirit who lives in us. In Romans 8 and verse 9, "The Spirit of God dwells in you." 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So who is it that dwells in us? Christ or the Holy Spirit? Well, before we answer that, let's complicate the issue still further. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 13, we read, think about who God is in this passage. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves us has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. It's clear that God in this passage is referring to God the Father. Verse 9 said, God sent his only Son. And yet it says God abides in us. So it must mean that the Father abides in us. So our question becomes, who is it that dwells in us? Is it the Father, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Well, I trust that you can see from these verses that it is all three. Yes, they are all three persons, but at the same time they are one. And that's the mystery of the Trinity, which we cannot understand, and which is a stumbling block to many. Well, although Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, the terms Christ in you and God's Spirit dwells in you and God the Father abides in you are three ways of saying what is for all practical purposes the same thing. So we sometimes sing the hymn, Majesty, God of heaven living in me. Of course, this indwelling isn't in any sense physical. A surgeon can't cut us open and go, there's the heart, there's the lungs, there's the kidneys and the liver and the spleen. Oh, and look, there's Jesus. And a pathologist won't cut us open and find the word Jesus running through us like a stick of Blackpool rock. We are indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a spiritual sense. But if you cut us open in a spiritual sense and inspect what's inside, perhaps that's what you should see. The word Jesus stamped inside, running through us just like a stick of Blackpool rock. So I am emphasising here that Jesus is the healer, because that's what Peter says, and that's what Scripture says. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. They are united in purpose. They operate in concert. Sometimes they have different roles. At the cross, Christ was the suffering servant. He was the sacrifice. God the Father, the righteous judge of all the earth, laid our iniquities on Christ, his Son. But they still had a common purpose, the redemption of the lost. I would not wish to say that the Father and the Holy Spirit are not involved in healing ministry. Far from it. However, the emphasis that Peter and the Scripture place here is on the role of Jesus in healing. The glory belongs to him. And what I do say, though, is that any teaching that denigrates Christ or diminishes in any way his divinity is to be utterly rejected. Peter declares, Jesus Christ heals you. And this man was made well instantaneously. He was completely delivered. As we have seen before in Acts, these physical miracles are a picture of the spiritual miracle that God is performing in the human heart. God's physical healings are selective. He doesn't heal everybody that is sick. Jesus didn't heal everybody when he walked the earth. Jesus healed many, many people, many more than are detailed in Scripture. John's Gospel ends with these words. Now that there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But he didn't heal everybody. He healed selectively, because the physical healing is intended to picture the healing of the human spirit. That is what God really wants. Any healing of the body is at best temporary. Everyone who was ever healed in the New Testament dies later on. The healing of their bodies was just temporary because it was designed to be a picture. God's wonderful way of illustrating the healing of the spirit, which would be eternal, and which is what God really wants. Christ came to call sinners to repentance. So as we draw to a close, what we have in these two passages, one of which is deferred, is a miraculous healing and an even greater miraculous healing. But I would suggest that these two miracles are not the main point of these stories. The main point of healings and other signs in the Gospel and in Acts was to point people to Christ. Sadly, in spite of the signs, many people do not turn to Christ. Jesus said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest sign there ever was, but many dismiss it. But many believe. Luke gives us the main point at the end of each of these two tales of healing. Verse 35, he says, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." And then after the healing of, after the resurrection of Tabitha, in verse 42, it says, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." So that was the main point. Let us not lose sight of the main point. Amen.
Amen.
As we close, let's sing 1282, "Hear the Call of the Kingdom."
Filled with passion, filled with power.
proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. Salvation in Jesus' name.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.
God bless.